again together we're going to look in the Word of God to discover truth. Now, for the past number of studies, we have been examining rather carefully this parable of the wheat and tares, and we've learned some pretty awful things, some terrible things, as we've learned about the fact that all through the New Testament era, Satan has been very active and very successful in seeding the local congregations with tares. And one of the reasons he's been so tremendously successful is that these tares are virtually indistinguishable from the wheat being the true believers, tares being those who think that they are true believers, both trusting that they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but the tares effectively are under the authority of Satan. And the consequence of this is that finally, at the time in which we presently are during the Great Tribulation, God has set up the mechanism to separate the wheat from the tares. And he's done this by giving the command in many different forms throughout the Bible that now is the time when the true believers, the wheat, if you will, are to come out of the congregations. But as we concluded our study of the wheat and tares, we also recognized that this immediately gave us insights into two passages that heretofore have been very, very difficult to understand. One passage being Hebrews 6, the other Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 6, when we looked at that in a previous study, we saw there that it's talking about the whole congregation, the local congregation. And remember, we read there in verse 4, the language, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And we spent some time on that in a previous study, and we saw that it is only during the time at the end of the church age, when God has absented himself, he has forsaken the local congregations, that at that time there's not a possibility for that congregation to repent. It is a congregation that has, as we saw in Hebrews 6, it is a congregation that has tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost because for hundreds of years, in fact, if we lump all of the local congregations together for the past 1950 or a little bit more years than that, God has been present there in spite of the assault of Satan in sowing tares there. God still has been present there, applying the Word of God to those who were the elect. Salvation was possible, and therefore they saw the effects of salvation in amongst those who did become saved, and the activity of the Holy Spirit as he indeed did save people. But finally, as we understood Hebrews 6 in the light of all everything else we're reading about in the Bible, that we've come to the end of the church age, when we come to that point in time, God no longer is saving in that local congregation. He has absented himself from it. And that, therefore, that congregation cannot repent as it falls deeper into sin. And in Hebrews 6, God described some of the problems that had to do with the local congregation that caused it to come to this terrible impasse. But we're not going to go back over Hebrews 6. We want to continue in Hebrews 10. Now, we're going to find that whereas Hebrews 6, and we've already introduced this in our study, we've already begun to talk about it, whereas Hebrews 6 is dealing with the whole congregation that cannot repent because the Holy Spirit is no longer working with that congregation to cause it to be Christ's church any longer. In Hebrews 10, God is working with individuals who are within those kinds of congregations. And in order to approach this very, very carefully, we have begun with verse 25, and this is where we want to pick up our study now, in verse 25. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the habit, as the manner of some is, but exhorting, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we have begun to look at this, and we've already seen that the verb assembling together is found, this particular Greek word is found only in one other place. Remember where that was? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Let's just review that a moment so that we'll be able to proceed with clarity in this study. We look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, and it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling together unto him." Assembling together in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 is the identical Greek word, and it's only used here in addition to what we found in Hebrews 10. And this immediately, and incidentally, the context is identical also, or very similar, very, very similar. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, it's talking about the last day when Christ comes. In Hebrews 10, it is talking about as the day is approaching. In other words, something just prior or previous to that last day. So there's a very great similarity in relationship. But you remember we looked at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 and talked about that a moment, and we found that when Christ comes, is he coming for a whole congregation? Is he coming for a whole assembly of people? Is he coming for a body of many who are bound together in some kind of an institution? The answer is no, no. He's coming for each one individually. Individually. That's why we read in the Gospels that there will be two in the field. One is taken and one is left. There are two grinding at the mill. One is taken, the other is left. Just as those who are not saved, and it's individually, they have to answer for their sins, individually, all alone, they will be found guilty. By the same token, when it comes to the matter of the rapture or the bringing into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ all the saved, we go there as individuals. And that, of course, incidentally, is the whole sense of the whole Bible. Salvation is a very individual operation. It is not a collective operation. Sometimes we get confused, and it's very easy to get confused, because we see how God deals with an institution like National Israel, or how he deals with an institution like the local congregations that he has been utilizing throughout the New Testament period. And we begin to think in terms of an institution. But the fact is, when Christ paid for our sins, he paid for our sins individually. And not only did he have to pay for my sins individually, as an individual, but every individual sin, every sin had to be laid upon him. This whole business of salvation is not some kind of a generic gathering, a whole block of this or a whole substance of that, and that kind of covers a whole lot of this or a whole lot of that. No way. It is an absolutely judicial accounting based upon the law of God. And the law of God speaks about specific sins, specific trial for those who are guilty of sin, and specific punishment for sin. And so, again, we find that in Hebrews 10, going back there, we find that God is focusing us on the fact that as he is speaking about of assembling ourselves together, that the word ourselves comports, it agrees, it identifies all together with this idea of individually. Individually. As I've said repeatedly, this is a very strange phrase, assembling of ourselves. I've repeated this many times, but it's so startling because we would expect it to say, not assembling of the congregation or of the assembly or of the church or of a group of people or whatever it is, but it is the assembling of ourselves. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, there aren't today those, you know, who are trying to build fellowships, trying to get a whole lot of people gathered together in some building someplace, and without realizing, they have to be careful. They may be trying to mimic the church. They're trying to become an organization of some kind. But while it is true, we can be assembled together of ourselves and be in the presence of others of like mind, we have to keep in mind that we're not trying to build an organization. We don't want to move toward a membership. We don't want to move toward spiritual oversight of any kind. Our God is speaking here of a very, very simple situation of an individual assembling with the Lord Jesus Christ in the first instance. And we do this, God very providentially has given us the wonderful means and time to do that. He's given us the Bible, first of all, and most people today are literate. He's given us radio so that we can hear programs that identify with the Word of God. He has provided a day, the Sunday Sabbath, that is set aside just for that purpose of reading the Bible and praying and sharing the gospel, doing all the other things that are in accordance with the will of God. And this is the way we assemble ourselves together as the day is approaching. It is a day for spiritual activity, and it can be done with me all alone with the Lord, or it can be done with me with others present who are of like mind as together we look into the Word. But we want to be careful that we don't try to set up some kind of a pseudo church or some kind of a counterfeit church. I sometimes run into people and I have the feeling that they're trying to organize or they're trying to be in charge of this or charge of that, and that is not the idea. The idea is that one by one we fellowship with the Lord. Now going back to Hebrews 10, the next thing we know is that, as is the manner of some, that is, there are those who don't want to do this, but exhorting. Now, you notice in our King James Bible it says, but exhorting one another. You notice that one another is italicized. This is Hebrews 10, verse 25. One another is italicized, meaning it was not in the original. Now, I agree that the sense seems to be that we ought to be thinking one another, exhorting one another. But the fact is, the word exhorting is very commonly translated as comforting, comforting. And as we fellowship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in 1 John, what is happening? Who is the one who can comfort? The Lord Himself. He is the supreme comfort to us. And it's not saying comforting one another, it's just leaving it hanging. But comforting. Because, you see, God is not putting us into a box by saying, you've got to find some others that you have to fellowship with. He is simply saying that you can fellowship with the Lord and derive your comfort from that. So that this verse is able to stand on its own. The assembling of ourselves. Me, my family. And we can derive our comfort as we are fellowshipping with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And fulfilling the demands of God's law in Isaiah 58, verse 13, where God describes how we are to conduct ourselves on the Lord's Day. Now we get into the negative material, and it's dreadfully negative, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. We've already learned in our study that at any time in the history of the world, every sin is willful. Every sin is willful. There's no such a thing as a sin that is not willful. It comes out of a heart that is still in rebellion against God. Even after we're saved and we have a brand new resurrected soul in which we want to do the will of God, we still have a body that's willful. I want my way. I want to do my thing. And when we take our eyes off Christ and we begin to follow the dictates of our body, the lusts of the flesh, the next thing, we're falling into a sin of anger or of wrong thinking or whatever it may be. Sin is willful. There is a time, and we have come to that time, when willful sin cannot be forgiven. And that is once Christ has abandoned the local congregations. Any sin that is committed, and there isn't one individual in the world, either in the congregation or outside of the congregation, who still does not engage in sin to some degree. And certainly, if the congregation is made up dominantly of those who are tares, that is, they have been seated there by Satan and are under his authority, then both in body and soul, they are still in total rebellion against God. And so that is willful sin. But God is saying there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And that is the terrible situation that prevails today only in the local congregations. Out there in the world, there's willful sin, but the Holy Spirit is still operating because there's a great multitude which no man can number that are being saved. And therefore, there can be forgiveness. There can be people who do become saved. But within the congregation, we have this dreadful situation. There is no more sacrifice for sins. And that is why to remain in the congregation in these days, in a local congregation, is the most dangerous place in the whole world to be. It's far more dangerous than being in the red light district or in the drug culture or being any other place in the world, because you are in a locale, in a place where there is no possibility of forgiveness for sin. And we read this and we're horror stricken, but that is exactly what identifies with all the other passages that we've read about that have to do with the fact that God's judgment has come upon the church and so on. It is a terrible situation that has come to exist in the local congregation, and it will not change. It was typified, incidentally, by what happened 2,000 years ago when God was finished with the nation of Israel being the external representation of the kingdom of God. Once Christ went to the cross and the veil of the temple was rent, could there be any more salvation coming out of the synagogue? Now notice I said out of the synagogue. That is through the ministration of the Pharisees or the high priest or any of the priests that were ministering there. The answer is no. No, because Christ had abandoned the synagogues and the temple, and there was no forgiveness. The synagogues have continued right to today. They're still in existence today. Are people becoming saved in synagogues? And of course we know, no way. Because they don't even identify with Christ in any kind of a knowledgeable way. And so there isn't any possibility of forgiveness. But we're going to see, as we finish this Hebrews 10 study, we're going to learn that in the congregations today, the situation is equally bad, even though they are still I'm saying we love Jesus. He is our Savior. And we're preaching that He is the only one who can save from sins. But the fact is, God has abandoned that congregation. And so they're in the same situation as the synagogues and the temple was once Christ was finished with them in AD 33. And at that time, He shifted everything to the local congregations as the divine institution. Again, we have come to that point where I have to say goodbye because we have run out of time insofar as being able to work on this chapter any longer. And I trust that you will ponder what you have learned, what I have learned, because I am learning at the same time you are learning, and be encouraged to read the Bible yourself more and more and more. You can't do anything that is more valuable for your life than to spend time reading the Bible.